Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Good morning. I guess I have to put my notes the right way or you'll get a backward sermon. I'm glad to see, as I was standing there singing, many, many faithful, familiar faces praising God together, but also some visitors and some old friends who have come visiting, and so we are glad that you're here. May God richly bless you this morning through the fellowship that you have together and through His Word. I want to invite every one of you to turn to, and encourage you to turn, if possible, to the Gospel of Mark, to the chapter 9, verse 2 to 29, as we are committed to studying this Gospel through, verse by verse. And the title of the message this morning is The Preview of Glory to Come. And as we look into this, an amazing account of the transfiguration of Christ, I want us to be encouraged that Christ is coming again. And also as we see a lesson in faith towards the end, that we too would have an increased faith as we leave here. So let's hear God's word as you follow along from chapter 9, verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller or no launderer on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, or he didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first, or must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted to, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him, and he saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer with you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this cameth unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead. Insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting." This is the word of God. May we receive it as such. In the beginning here, we see of our text the transfiguration of Jesus, which is a preview of glory that will one day come. It is a preview of glory to be revealed at the second coming of Christ. Right now, if we look around in the world, and at the time that Jesus came the first time, this world was and is in spiritual darkness. And we are witnessing this world grow only darker and darker, are we not? As the end comes closer. But when it reaches its darkest moment, in that moment, suddenly, there will be a burst of light, of the glory of God as Christ returns. And it will no longer just be a preview, as it is here in our text, but it will be the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that glorious day, Matthew tells us, all will see Jesus Christ coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Matthew 24:30, "Then will appear in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And Christ will sit on his throne." Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." When Christ returns, there will be an awesome and great display of his power and his glory and his kingly rule. And there will be no question in any one of our minds or anyone's mind, from all the tribes of the nations, who it is that is sitting on the throne. How different it will be from when he came the first time. Jesus came, you recall, as a servant, as a baby, humble. But when he comes again, he will come reigning, ruling, judging the earth. He will come as a sovereign, as a king. He will not come as a democracy where we will vote him in or out. No, he will come as Matthew says, King of kings, Lord of lords, and every person and all tribes on the earth, it says, will mourn. And they will see him in his great glory. But when he came the first time, there was absolutely no room for him in the inn. But when he comes the second time, the whole earth will be his inheritance. When he came the first time, he came riding a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But when he comes a second time, Revelation 19 tells us that he is going to be coming as the door of heaven opens, riding on a white stallion, a conqueror. "Then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." When Jesus Christ came the first time, you remember how he stood before Pilate, judged. Revelation tells us here that he will come in righteousness, judging. Pilate will stand before him. When Christ came the first time, he wore a crown of thorns that was placed on his head by others. But when he comes again, Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, signifying he is ruler of all. When Christ came the first time, his blood was poured out on the cross. But when he comes again, Revelation 19:13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, which is the blood of his enemies. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. When Jesus came the first time, he was deserted by even his closest disciples. But when he comes again, he will be surrounded, verse 14 of Revelation 19, by the armies of heaven, which will be arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. And they are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This, my friends, is the significance of the Transfiguration, of Jesus being transformed before these disciples. It is to give them a preview of the glory of Christ to come, the glory of the kingdom of God that will one day rule and reign. It is to encourage his disciples, because you will remember, you will recall that he has told his disciples that I will be rejected, I will be betrayed, I will suffer, and I will be killed. And that you disciples, you will have to lose your life in order to gain it. That you will have to take up your cross. In other words, you too will have to die to self for the sake of the gospel, for my sake, in order to gain life. And now Jesus is giving them encouragement. After you recall Peter, he didn't like, none of the disciples liked what Jesus was saying, and he rebuked Jesus. And Jesus is now showing them and encouraging his disciples that after the cross, there is a crown. Verse 2 in our text. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. We don't know which mountain, so we're not going to get distracted by details of trying to figure out which mountain this was, but it was a high mountain, suggesting that it was a difficult climb. 6 days after, it says, and after 6 days. Well, what happened 6 days earlier? What was significance? What happened of significance 6 days earlier? Well, Jesus, with his disciples, they had been on their way, verse 27 of chapter 8, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, Jesus had been asking his disciples, who do people say I am? But the most important question he asked was, who do you say that I am? And on that occasion, Peter confessed, you are the Christ. Verse 29 is where Peter confessed, and then Jesus went on to explain to his disciples that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Peter didn't like it. He rebukes Jesus, which causes Jesus to rebuke Peter, verse 32 and 33. And then Jesus taught his disciples that they too must be prepared to die if they're going to follow him, verse 34 and 35. But now Jesus is about to pull back that curtain just a little bit to give them a glimpse of a cross, or of his glory after he will suffer on the cross. No matter what the suffering that Jesus and his disciples are to go through, the message of the Transfiguration of Jesus is that there will come a time when the Son of Man will return with those who are faithful and true to him, and he will rule and reign together with him, with them. So verse 1 of chapter 9, which we took last time, but we need to go back to find out what happened 6 days earlier. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Now, there's many interpretations of what this is referring to. What is he talking about the kingdom of God coming in power? Some people think it refers to his resurrection and ascension. Some people think it refers to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is started. Others think it's the second coming. Well, if it was the second coming, these men would be very, very old by now. So we know it's not that. But I believe in the context, you would look at Luke and Matthew and Mark, and immediately preceding or after Jesus says this, they all speak of the transfiguration. And so in the context, I believe there's ample evidence to suggest that Jesus is speaking about his transfiguration, that some of the disciples here are going to get a glimpse, a preview of the kingdom of God as he is transfigured on the mountain before him. Matthew and Mark tell us the transfiguration took place six days after Jesus had promised some of his disciples a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Luke tells us in Luke 9:28 that it happened about 8 days after. And any of you who are listening carefully will immediately say, well, there's a discrepancy here. That seems like there's a contradiction here. And I want you to be assured that we hold fast to the conviction that there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And so what is happening here? Well, Luke includes the day that Jesus made the promise and the day of Jesus' transfiguration, which makes about 8 days. Matthew and Mark count the days in between from the time he announced that some standing here would not die before they seen the kingdom of God in its glory and when the transfiguration took place. So there's no contradiction there. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up this high mountain. They are the closest disciples of Jesus. They are the ones we've seen that went into the house with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter. Later we'll see they are the ones who will go with him further into the garden as he prays in agony before the cross. And here too, he takes these three. They were the sum in verse 1 who would see the kingdom of God that has come in power. And it's actually important that he brings them along. I never realized this, but one of my commentaries says it's very important that he brought minimum two, and three was better. Because in Deuteronomy, the law told us that everything needed to be established by the witness of two or three witnesses. Any truth. And so we can be assured upon the witness of three, of what they've written later about this, that it is in fact true. The records they write are true. Luke tells us that Jesus went there to pray. As he was praying, that he was transfigured before them. Well, what is transfigured? The dictionary tells us transfigured is a complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful spiritual state. We've learned, and in our English it comes across in the word of metamorphosis. In school we learned of the caterpillar spinning the cocoon and coming out as a beautiful butterfly. It was transfigured, metamorphosis. Matthew describes it this way: his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Mark doesn't say anything about his face, but he does say something about his clothes. He says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no launderer on earth could ever bleach them. This is something supernatural. And Luke says that as he is praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. If you think back with me to the Old Testament, even maybe into your Sunday school days, who in the Old Testament had a face that shone so intensely that people were afraid to even approach him? Moses. As he's up on the mountain of God, he asks God in Exodus 33, show me your glory. And God says, no man can see me and live. But he gave Moses just a glimpse of his backside. He says, you know what, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. And as I pass by, I will remove my hand and you will see my backside. And as he got a glimpse of the glory of God, Moses' face reflected that glory so intense that as he came down from the mountain, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses and beheld the skin on his face, and it shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But the shining of Moses' face was a mere reflection. It was like us looking into a mirror Moses' face was not the actual source of the glory or the presence of God. But back in our text on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the disciples are not witnessing just a reflection. They are witnessing the actual true thing. Christ himself was the source of light. He is not just a reflection of light, because Christ himself is God. It was his own glory just bursting forth before their very eyes. And John would later write about this experience, a verse we all know well in John 1, verse 14. The Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus doesn't just reflect the brightness and glory of God, but he is the glory of God, because he is God. And then in verse 4, we're introduced to two other men who appeared on that mount. There appeared with him Elias, the King James says. The other versions will say Elijah with Moses. And they were, it says, talking with Jesus. Well, what were they talking about? Luke tells us what they were talking about. It says, and they spoke with him about his decease and departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about his suffering, about his rejection, about his death. Remember what he's just told them about in chapter 8, that he must die, he must be rejected, he must suffer many things. Moses and Elijah knew that he had to die. Remember, Moses is called the great lawgiver. Moses is the one who gave the people the law. Elijah is a prophet, and he represents all other prophets and how they were the guardians of the law. They were to hold the people to keep the law. And these men, they come to Jesus and they speak with him about their encouragement and their and they encourage him and comfort him because they knew Jesus must suffer and die. Because if you read their writings or the whole Old Testament, it is just one inspired arrow pointing us towards the fact that the Messiah must come and be a sacrifice for the people. And so these men would have brought assurance to Peter, to James, to John, that yes, this must be right. This must be God's will for Jesus to die, as they talked with Jesus about his death and what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And of course, who is it that speaks up? Peter, verse 5. Peter answers and says to Jesus, you know, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. For why, in verse 6, he did not know what to say. He had to say something, but he didn't know what to say. Why didn't he know what to say? Because it says they were sore afraid, or they were terrified. Mark is straightforward, and he is honest with us, telling us that these three disciples were so terrified by what they saw, they didn't even know what to say. Luke tells us that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. He is speaking without thinking. But if the disciples were afraid at seeing Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah appearing, talking with him, they were about to get absolutely terrified. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Luke tells us, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Matthew says, the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. My friend, if anybody tells you they've heard the voice of God, ask them what position they were in. If God Almighty speaks to you and I, we will know our place is on our faces. The glory of God overshadowed them in the form of a bright cloud, and from this cloud, the disciples hear this voice of God. "This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him." It's the second time we've heard God commend his son. First time at his baptism, when he said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." But now he specifically gives instructions to these three disciples. Listen. Listen to him. And I believe this is a direct rebuke on Peter and probably all the disciples, because they were probably all thinking what Peter was thinking when he had rebuked Jesus. And God is telling them, no, you don't rebuke him. You listen to him. You obey him. You accept what my son is saying about his death, about his suffering, and about his resurrection. And he is saying, this is what the Father would tell each one of us here today. If he were to speak from heaven, he would tell us, listen to my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so as his servant bringing his word before you, I ask you this morning, are you listening to Jesus? Do you hear his voice? And you say, well, Pastor Lloyd, how do we hear him? His word, my friend. Do you read his word? Do you love his word? Are you in his word? Are you obeying his word? It's for in his word that he speaks to us today. Do you and I listen to God's son? Verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw them with them, but Jesus only. So this miraculous transfiguration of Jesus ends as quickly as it began. The voice of God is silent. Moses and Elijah in the cloud, they've all departed. It's just been a glimpse, a preview of the glory of the kingdom of God to come. First, they must listen to Christ. They must understand that he must suffer, that he must die. And you know, it's the same in all of our lives. You and I too. We don't experience heaven first. We experience earth. We experience suffering, we experience pain, and we experience persecution for the sake of the gospel before we gain the glorious kingdom of God. Verse 9, and they're coming down the mountain. Jesus gives them a charge or a command. Don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And verse 10 tells us, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. And again, we see Jesus tell his disciples his famous line, you know what, don't tell anybody. But they were supposed to tell people, but only after he rose again. And this time, Peter, James, and John, they weren't even allowed to tell the other disciples. They were to keep it to themselves. And notice how they were obedient. It says they kept the saying with themselves. Only later would they write about it and would they preach about it after he had risen from the dead. But it says they did question what this rising from the dead might mean. What does it mean? And we see that they didn't quite get it. They didn't understand. In fact, we know from hindsight, reading the Word of God, that they wouldn't understand what Jesus was talking about until he had actually risen from the dead and appeared to them. And so they're coming down from this mountain. Disciples are deep in thought, and they're questioning these things. What does he mean by the rising from the dead? All these things they've just witnessed. And they remember something. And they ask him in verse 11, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? They've just seen Elijah. And they're thinking, hey, the scribes are telling us always, Elijah has to come before the Messiah comes, and Jesus says in verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 verse 5, the prophet Malachi, he prophesied, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So for 400 years, the scribes had been teaching and waiting for Elijah to come again to prepare the way of Jesus or the Messiah. He had to come first. The scribes believed that the scriptures, and it said that Elijah had to come first. It also says that he would lead his people to repent, or lead the people to repentance, and he would prepare the way, or prepare a people, bring up a prepared people for the Messiah. And the disciples, they've just seen Elijah on the mountain, and they start to wonder why the scribes believe these things. And Jesus confirms, you know what? Yes, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But then he says, you know what? Elijah has already come. And they did to him whatever they wanted. The parallel passage gives us more explanation in Matthew 17. He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the reincarnation of Elijah, not literally. Elijah had not literally returned, but he ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah like the angel had foretold of him to his parents before he was born. Remember in Luke 1, the angel comes to his parents, and what does the angel say? He says, and he will turn the many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But there was something the disciples had overlooked. He said to them, you know, Elijah does come first, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be tempted or treated with contempt? They were wondering, you know, how, Jesus, can you be the Messiah if Elijah needed to come first? Now they recognize, you know what, Elijah has come already. That was John the Baptist who they were prophesied about. But Jesus says, you know what, that was written about John the Baptist. It's been fulfilled. Why don't you believe what's written about me? That I, the Son of Man, must suffer many things. John had come preaching boldly a message of repentance in the spirit of Elijah. He has anointed me for my ministry. He has commissioned me, prepared the people. But part of my ministry is that I must be rejected, I must suffer, and I must be killed, as the prophets foretold. And Jesus is teaching here, just as he did, or teaching the disciples again, that he must suffer, as he did in Mark 8, verse 31 and 32. And Jesus is continuing to prepare his disciples for this journey as he is making this journey to the cross. Before he would be exalted, before he would come in glory, before he would come as ruler, King of kings, and Lord of lords, he would be crucified. There would be deep humiliation before there would be glorification. And now the scene before us shifts. They've come down from the mountain, or they're coming down. And number two here, we see help for unbelief. Verse 14, they came to the disciples. So that's the disciples that were left down on the ground. Jesus and Peter, James, and John have now come down. They come to them. They see this great crowd around them. And it says the scribes were arguing with them. The scribes were arguing with the disciples. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about? Someone from the crowd answers instead of the scribes, teacher, I brought to you my son. He has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and it grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. So here this father has come to seek Jesus, doesn't find him. Jesus is on the mountain, but he finds his disciples that were left at the bottom of the mountain. His boy is demon-possessed. And the demon has full control over this boy. Instead of asking Jesus, because he couldn't find him, he asks his disciples to help. But it says they were unable to help. They could not help this boy. They were unable to cast the demon out. And yet, if you remember a short time ago, Jesus had sent them out in groups of two on a short missions trip. And in Mark 6, verse 12, it tells us that they cast out many demons. It's not that they hadn't done this before. They thought they knew what they were doing. So why couldn't they help this boy? Jesus answers in verse 19, "O faithless generation." And that's the key, faithless. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus was lamenting the fact of the lack of faith on the disciples' part. They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, so just the sight of Jesus, this spirit throws this boy into convulsions. And it says that he fell on the ground. He rolled about. He was foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asks his father, "You know, how long has this been happening to this boy?" And he says, as a young child, from childhood. And then he explains, "You know, often this spirit has cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But," he says, "if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And I want to just put up a little bit of a warning flag here in verse 23. This is a verse that is so easily for us and the Christian community as a whole to take out of its context and use it as our own healing and health remedy. And just let me explain a little bit maybe what I mean. Have any of you ever heard of faith healings? I'm sure most of us have, if not a majority of us have, of faith healing. And what often happens in faith healings is the people claim that all you have to do is have enough faith. You just need to believe enough. And if you believe strongly enough, we can do anything we set our minds to. So blind people are told, "You know what, believe that you can see and open your eyes and you'll be able to see." And they try as hard as they can and they still can't see. Paralyzed people are told, "You know what, believe that you can walk, have enough faith that you can walk, and get out of your wheelchair and walk." And they try as hard as they want, and they can't. And then they're told the reason they're not healed is because they lacked faith, because they did not believe enough. That is the problem they have. This text is not a blanket statement or a promise that whatever we believe can happen will happen. Just because God can heal doesn't mean that he is forced to heal. There is nothing wrong with asking for healing. It's important. God tells us to, and we must. But let us never forget to ask that we would be able to trust the Lord and have peace with whatever God decides, because sometimes God says no. Even to the most passionate prayers. How can I say that? Look in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, in his hour of most agony. I don't think anyone of us has ever prayed with the agony that he would have prayed in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. "If this cup passes, it is possible to pass this cup from me, Father. Take it away from me." Did Jesus just lack faith? No. It was not the will of the Father to allow the cup of his wrath against our sin to pass from his Father, or from his Son. Jesus had perfect faith, and so let us not take this text as a blanket statement and condemn people and say, "Well, they just don't have enough faith, that's why they're not healed." No, God can be glorified through a healthy body, through a sick body. God is glorified in everyone, in his will being done, I should say. Jesus is teaching his disciples and us another lesson in faith. The father of the boy has just asked Jesus, you know, if you can do anything, have compassion on us, help us. And Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And notice the response of the father. He cries out and he says, you know, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus has just called this father to believe, to have faith. And one thing we need to understand is that you can't just decide to have faith. You can't just choose to have faith like that. It doesn't work like that. What does the Word of God say? We all know it very clearly. Faith comes by hearing. But not just hearing anything. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So this morning, as we hear God's Word, may our faith be increased. It is God who creates faith in our doubting hearts through His Word, through the power of His Spirit, convicting us. The Father is in the very presence of the author of faith, according to Hebrews 12. Jesus is the author of faith. And in all honesty, he just cries out, you know, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that how every one of us Christians here today have to cry out to our Father? We do have faith. We do believe, but it's an imperfect faith. And it wavers. Sometimes it increases, and sometimes it decreases, and sometimes it feels like even the strongest of us, our faith is just hanging on by a thread. And we must ask, help our unbelief, increase our faith. And if that is you today, may we be encouraged to go to the source of our faith. Our source of our faith is not in this world, but it is in the Word of God. That is where our faith will be increased. And verse 25, Jesus sees the crowd. They come running to him. He rebukes this unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. What does that mean? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some manuscripts say fasting. Jesus was telling the disciples and us today that you and I, we cannot rely on our own strength. They had forgotten that just because they had done this before, just because they had cast out many demons before, when he had sent them out, they could not forget who their source of power and strength was. They could not neglect to fall on their knees, to pray, to ask God to do the work, because it wasn't their ability to do it. It was Jesus' ability. They couldn't trust in themselves. And the lesson for them and us is that prayer is actually the outworking of our faith. Prayer is recognizing that we can't, he can. So we get on our knees and we ask, knowing that we are helpless besides him doing the work. James tells us, remember, you have not because you ask not. These disciples had not asked. Our faith can never be on cruise control. It can never be on autopilot. It is not enough to depend on faith that we once had. In one circumstance, we had lots of faith. No, faith is a continual thing. You continually need to believe in Jesus Christ. And so we must get on our knees. We must plead with God, for nothing builds faith like prayer. And so may we this morning be a people of prayer, not depending on ourselves, but asking as this Father, Lord, help our unbelief. And as we went with the disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration, may it encourage us to carry on in the difficulties of life, in the persecutions, in the struggles, in the sufferings. For one day, it won't be a preview, but Christ will return. And he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. May you be one of them. And I ask you, do you believe? Do you listen? Do you have faith in the one and only Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this encounter in your word with your glory, a preview of the glory of your second coming on this high mountain that happened so long ago, and how it is recorded for us so that we could see what Peter, James, and John seen, that, Lord, we could hear what they heard. And now, may we respond as they responded. Lord, how faithful they were to you to the very end of their lives. Peter, faithful, even to death on the cross as he hung upside down on that cross. John, faithful as he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. May we be faithful till you call us home or till you come again. Lord, we know that your word says that some of the seed falls on hard ground and some on rocky ground and some on thorny ground. And so we ask that you would plow up the soil of our hearts today, that the soil of each heart here would be receptive. It would be good soil to the seed of your word, that we would bear 30, 60, 100-fold. God, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do in every heart here today. And we say as this desperate father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us never to forget that our faith is in you, that we may never trust in ourselves, but keep us humble, Lord. Keep us dependent upon you. Keep us recognizing our need of you. All for your glory, we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.